Okay, so we are in Parakeet Aleph, chapter 11 of Shoftim, the story of Yiftach. You'll recall that we had this whole saga with Gideon first, and then with Abimelech, the mess with Abimelech, who killed all of his half brothers, or all minus one, in order to be able to become the Shofate, at least in the area of Shechem, at any rate. And then he was followed, after his tumultuous collapse, he was followed by Tola ben Pua and Ya'ir HaGiladi, who get a very brief description in Perek Yud, in chapter 10. We noted that Ya'ir's experience, his wealth, the emphasis on the status of his children, is sort of the anti-Gidon and much more like Abimelech, and it shows they haven't learned from the Abimelech experience. At the end of the 10th chapter, Hashem rebukes the Jews, and then we say, no, we're going to improve. And the pasuk says, "Vatikzar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael," which either means Hashem was tired of our suffering and he doesn't want us to suffer, or alternatively it means that God actually is tired of having to save us. He doesn't like having to engage in saving us. And that perek ended with Ammon apparently on the cusp of war with us east of the Yarden in Gilad. We then introduce the story of Yiftach. Yiftach was an outcast, right? That was the beginning of the perek, was that Yiftach was an outcast. He was from a mother who's described as a zonah. We talked about what that might mean in the story. But he goes off away from everybody else out east, and he attracts a group of followers. And they are, you know, not exactly the greatest of people. However, when the Jews are facing Ammon, then they say, you know, we need to turn to Yiftach. He's going to be the one who's going to save us. And what we saw in the beginning of Parakeet Aleph, chapter 11, was that they came to Yiftach and said, "Yiftach, help us, and we'll make you into our leader." And as the Malbim read it, there were different stages. There was actually a negotiation going on. It was, "We'll make you our leader in the military." And he says back, "Not only in the military, you're going to make me your political leader." And they said, "Fine, we'll make you the political leader." And he said, "Well, yeah, I'm going to be the political leader anyway if we win the war. Make me the political leader already." And they made him the political leader now, even before he goes out to battle. And following that, in Pasuk Yud Ben in sentence 12, and taking us all the way through to Pasuk Chav Chet, sentence 28, Yiftach tried diplomacy. He said, "I'm not going to go to war with Ammon yet. First, I want to send them a message," which was very interesting because he was this wild person who was an outcast of the community. We didn't picture him as a diplomat. But he sent a message saying, "Why are you guys starting up with us?" And Ammon writes back saying, "Because you took our land when you came out of Egypt." To which Yiftach says, "No, we didn't." And he gives you this whole record of Jewish history and points out that actually the land that we took was Amori land. The Amori had taken it away from Ammon. We were not going to war with Ammon. We weren't even supposed to go to war with Ammon. Hashem tells us not to go to war with Ammon. We went to war with the Amori because they went to war with us. We sent messengers saying, "Let us go through your land," and they said no, and here's our army to back it up. So we went to war with the Amori, and we just lucked into getting your land. And if it's your problem, well, let your God get you some land. That's not our issue. Although, as we saw, he mentioned not the god of Ammon, who is Malkum, but rather mentioned the god of Moab, Kemosh, which may have been, we said, you know, a way to save face for them. He's not going to insult them directly by saying your god is nothing, Moab's god is nothing. That brought us to Yiftach going to war. So that was Parakeet Aleph, Pasuk Chavtet, sentence 29. And we read that Yiftach made the infamous vow. He makes a vow about his envisioned victory. And let's just go back and read it. Excuse me. Pasuk Lamed. Vayidar Yiftach neder Lashem. Yiftach took a vow to God. Vayomar, and he declared, "If nason titein es bnei Ammon biyadi, if you will put the Ammonites into my hand, v'haya hayotzei asher yetzei midalsei veisilik rasi, then the one who emerges, the one who leaves the doors of my house to meet me, b'shuvi v'shalom mibnei Ammon, when I return at peace," meaning okay, "from Ammon, v'haya Lashem v'halisi uola." Literally translated, Whoever comes out will be for God, and I will bring it up as a burnt offering. That's, you know, brilliant. Doesn't distinguish. There is nothing to distinguish between a what and a who in this sentence.
Male, female.
Well, the ha'ali siu technically is male, but that's because you don't have a neutral gender word.
And usually you go with it.
Yeah, that would be the default.
But animals live in the house? Like, you know, how do you even say that?
Right, so we're going to have to come back to that. Well, what does he think? What does he really think is going to happen here? Why was this a good idea? What, you know, where did this come from? Even if it's a dog, now what do you do?
Yeah.
Dogs aren't viable as a carbon.
And how did he know it would be an animal? Like, how about,
you know, okay. So what we talked about last time was first the general issue of vows. How do we view vows? And we said that in the Torah itself, both in the pasuk in Sefer Devarim, Chisech Dal Lindor Lo Yebachachet, when you refrain from vowing, you won't have any sins on your record. And the pasuk in Koheles, Tova Sherlo Tidor, better not to vow than to vow and fulfill it. We get the sense that we're not supposed to take on vows. We take your word very, very seriously. You have the ability to effectively create a 614th mitzvah. If a person takes a vow saying that they're going to do X or they're not going to do Y, they're obligated by the Torah to fulfill it. They've created an extra mitzvah. And we don't like that. That's not a good thing. We haven't troubled national history of vows. We talked about Yeshua getting blamed by Hashem for banning the spoils of Yericho. And Shaul has a point where he takes a vow that no one shall eat while they're pursuing a war against the Plishtim, and his son, unaware of it, Yonatan, ends up eating. And then the nation says to Shaul, you're not fulfilling this vow. You're not going to kill anybody. You're not going to kill your son. At the same time, you can't get around the fact that the Torah has a system of vows. If the Torah doesn't like vows, why do we have a whole set of laws that relate to how a person takes a vow, what they're supposed to do, what happens if you break it? We have the whole set of Nazir laws that are built around somebody taking a vow.
It's the same with slavery. I mean, the Torah doesn't like slavery, but yet there are all these laws about slaves. So it's something you think is probably going to happen anyway. So you have to set a framework.
Right. So I think that's actually a very apt comparison. Because it's not just that it's something you think is going to happen, but that there's a need for it. Meaning, the classic model of biblical slavery is a person who says, I can't support myself, so I'm going to enter a long-term contract with somebody else. And as the Torah envisions it, you're not allowed to make him suffer, you're not allowed to degrade him. What you gain is he can't leave. Employment law in the Torah, generally speaking, favors the employee. The employee is allowed to leave middle of the day. He forfeits, you know, whatever pay he was going to get for the time that he doesn't serve. But fundamentally, employees have the ability to walk out as they choose. The slave does not. That's the key difference. And even though we're told Hashem doesn't want there to be slaves, Avadayim, they're my servants, they're not your servants, and he makes you let them go free and the whole bit, nonetheless, there's a recognition that in a society there are going to be people who cannot manage their own economic needs, and so therefore God gives you a way to take care of it. And I think the same thing is true here. I think there's a natural human compulsion to say, yeah, I'm looking for something from God, let me give God something. And it's bargaining, effectively, right? You think of the stages of grief. There's an instinct in the person to bargain and to say, what can I give God? And it's not enough for me to give God the things that he already demands of me. I need to offer something extra. So I like the comparison to slavery. We noted that Tosfos in Chulin says that Yaakov made an eder. Right, Yaakov is running away from Esav, and he promises, if you do this and that and the other thing for me, God, then everything I get, I will give a tenth. Asera asrenu lach. So Tosfos says, because when the person is in trouble and wants to be saved from trouble, then a vow is an appropriate thing to do. And presumably that's what Yiftach will say he was doing.
Was Hannah's a vow also, that she could have children?
So, is Chana's a vow? Yeah, I think so, really.
People when they're in dire need.
Right? If I have a child, then I'll dedicate it to God. We're going to actually come back to Chana's vow. It's going to matter in this story. but yes, you do, I guess, have it with
Chana. No, people present with trouble, Chana. Like, that's what you want to do. You know, that's a normal thing, I think.
Right. Right. I would tend to agree.
Like, when I'm on an airplane and it's really comfy.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm just like making vows.
Make a vow.
Okay. That's a good idea. Okay. So that brings us to what we're up to now, which is this vow, and what exactly was it that he was vowing? This wording of whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to bring up as a burnt offering. What's going on in Yiftach's head? So the classic view, which is generally assumed to be reflected in the Gemara in Tanis that we're about to read, is that he's actually pledging a karban. Like, he's thinking that whatever comes out of his house, no matter what it is going to be a karban to God. Take a look at source number one, where you see the Gemara on this. It's a Gemara we've actually seen a little bit of. Shlosha shalu shalo kahogen. Three people asked inappropriately. The reason we've seen this before is because of the story of Kalev, where Kalev says, whoever manages to defeat the city of Kiryat Sefer will get to marry my daughter. And the question of, well, you know, it could be someone you don't want marrying your daughter. Now what are you going to do? Sorry. Then it also could be a problem. But the answer that we gave there was that may be what supports the Gemara in Temura, which says that whole story wasn't about fighting a war with Kiryat Sefer. It was actually, since we don't know a place called Kiryat Sefer in Tanakh, it was actually somebody who would learn and restore the learning that had been forgotten, not somebody who was going to go fight the city. It was, the idea was a tamachach. Be that as it may, because Kalev locks out, and the person who does this, whether militarily or scholastically, is Othniel ben Kenaz, the first shofet, and he's very proud to have Othniel as a son-in-law. But then you get the next one, which is here, which is Yiftach, who things do not work out well for. Yiftach ha-giladi is one of those who asks inappropriately. Dichsu, because the pasuk says, V'haya ha-yotzei asher yetzei mi-dalsei beisi, the one who emerges from the doors of my home. That's where he asked inappropriately. By the way, the other one in the list of the three is Shaul. Right? Shaul says, whoever kills Goliath will get to marry my daughter. And then he ends up with David, which, you know, isn't necessarily what he was looking for. We had a fourth. We said there was a fourth that the Gemara does not list, but I don't remember who it was. Okay. Yachol, or maybe it was that Kalev wasn't on the list, but another one was. Yachol afilu davar tameh. So what is he going to do if something non-kosher emerges from his home? Right? What if it's the dog? The dog comes out, and you're going to bring it as a karban. So the Gemara is clearly making the assumption that this is a karban vow. And Heshivo Shaloka Hogan, he got answered inappropriately. This Damna Labita, what was his daughter? V'hainu teka amar lehu navi liyisrael. And now we read that into a problematic pasuk in Yirmiyah. Well, not the problematic. This isn't the problematic one. But it's a pasuk in which Yirmiyah says to the Jews, Hatsari ein v'gilad im rofei ein sham. Is there no balm in Gilad, as the classic popular translation goes? Is there no cure in Gilad? Is there no doctor there? Meaning, there's such pain in Gilad, which is the place where they live, where all of this is playing out, meaning it's a terrible tragedy. But then you get this other pasuk, which is a problem. It's a pasuk in Yirmiyah, in which Hashem says regarding karbanos, I don't want these karbanos that you're bringing. I never commanded you to bring them. I never mentioned them to you. They never entered my heart. Which in literal context is talking about the karbanos we bring in the Beis HaMikdash, and Hashem is saying, I don't want your karbanos. Now, the problem, of course, is that Hashem did instruct us to bring karbanos, right? What is all of Sefer Vayikra? Parts of Sefer Shmos? Parts of Sefer Bamidbar? What do you do with these karbanos? So the Rambam's classic read is to say that what Yirmiyahu is saying is that karbanos are a means to an end. They're a means to a relationship with Hashem. The human being is called upon to bring something that is meaningful to him, something that is costly to him, something that matters to him, and to offer that as a gift to God to demonstrate that he has learned that the world belongs to Hashem and that there should be a desire to give to God. If you lose the goal and it just becomes, there's a ritual, I'm supposed to bring this and then God will give me plenty in my fields, that's not the carbon God ever wanted. The karban is meaningless if it's not about the relationship with Hashem. So Yirmiyahu is saying, all your karbanos are not at all what I was looking for. That's the literal meaning. But what the Gemara does here with the Pasuk is to break it down into its three clauses, which I never commanded, which I never spoke, which never entered my heart, and apply them to three inappropriate karbanos in Tanakh. So what are they? Asher lo tzivisi, that which I did not command, zeb beno shel mesha melech Moav. That is the son of Mesha, king of Moav. Shenamar, because the Pasuk says, in Malachim Bet, Vayikach beno abachor ashim loch tachta vayalehu olah. He took his firstborn son, who would reign in his place, and he said, brought him up as a burnt offering. So God says, I never wanted that. Velo dibarti, and I never said this, ze yiftach. That's yiftach. And velo alsali bi, ze yitzlik ben Abraham. The one I never entered my heart to have such a thing, that's Yitzchak. Three times in Tanakh, when you have a reference to slaughtering a human being, and God says, I never wanted any of that, including Yitzchak, there was never any desire. I always knew I was going to stop Avraham. There was never supposed to be an actual Akedah. So the Gemara here takes it as a given that what Yiftach was pledging was a karban. The Da Mikra edition of Tanakh thinks that this was actually a demonstration of how far the Jews had gone to become like their neighbors. Just like Mesha, king of Moab, brings up his son, Yiftach is fully ready to sacrifice, you know, whoever comes out, whatever member of his household is going to step out the door. That's the idea. However, many commentators read this as a more flexible commitment, which could be fulfilled without killing anything. It was not about a bringing somebody as a karban. Radak goes back to the sentence itself. Take a look at the end of Pasuk Lamed Aleph, please. The last four words in the Hebrew. Is there something weird about the last four words?
Why does it repeat the Hayah? Because it says in the beginning of the Pasuk?
Not necessarily.
Meaning, it could be Vahayah, Yoshiashri, Yatsenel, Lothibeti, Lakati, the Shavit, the Shalom, the name of
Vahayah. Right, it's just that you had so many words in the middle that it makes sense to go back to
Vahayah. Why do you have to repeat Vahayah, Lashem means the same as Vahayah?
Right, it's a redundancy. It will be for God, and I'll bring it up as a burnt offering. If it's a burnt offering, it's for God.
Well, not vice versa. Shimshon, Shimshon, Chana's son.
Actually, with Shimshon also. Hatzlaponi does it with Shimshon, and Hannah does it with Shmuel.
With Shmuel. It means she was giving him to God. She wasn't sacrificing him.
Good.
She was dedicating him.
Exactly the point. Take a look at Radak, source number two.
Exactly.
We have picked out both the problem and the answer. Dad Razal Bazeya Dua. He says, the view of our sages on this is known, by which he means that it's a karban. However, he says, Vadoni Avizal, he says, my father explained, Piresh, Veha Alisiu Havav Bimakom O. Sometimes in Chumash and in Tanakh, Vav doesn't mean and, Vav means or. Vahayal Hashem, it will be for God, or it will be an Ola, depending on what it is that comes out. So therefore, the way he reads it is, Upiresh, my father explained, it will be sacred for God if it's not suitable to be a burnt offering. Or I'm going to bring it as a burnt offering if it's suitable for it. And he goes through a long paragraph and then he says, Kach nira lefi pashtei psukim. He says, that appears to be the correct read, the simple read of the psukim. V'divrei razal, and as far as the words of the sages, im kabbalah yibiyadam aleinu lekabbalah. If that's their kabbalah, so, you know, we have to accept it, which is a phrase we see elsewhere in Torah. But he says, you know, if it's a karban, fine, but I'd rather read it this way. I think that this is the way to read it, that what he was actually doing was saying it does not need to be a karban, and in fact, she won't become a karban. The daughter of Yiftach is not going to get killed. She will be dedicated to God, and we'll have to see what that means. But that's the view that Radak has. Ralbag goes even further than Radak. And he writes what you see in source number three. Vihine. Hayotse midalse beso yebechreach bal hachayim. He says, first of all, the only way something is coming out of the house is if it's a living thing. animal or person, but you know, the desk isn't moving on its own, right? It's not going to be flour. It's going to be a living being. V'mahaya mimin ha'adam, if it's a human being, yiyeh l'Hashem, it will be for God. V'yeh miyuchad la'avodas Hashem yisbarach levad, and it will be designated only for the service of God. V'mayeh zachar, and if it's going to be a male, lo yitzterech, I forgot. Okay, so I forgot because I prepared this source before Pesach. I apologize in advance for what you were about to read. Thank you. Then he is a zachar. And if it's a male, let me just turn off the recorder. Lo yitzterech sheyeh parush min ha'isha, then it wouldn't need to be single his whole life. He wouldn't need to not marry. Because it will just be designated for service of God without being single. Like the Kohanim and Leviim, they're dedicated to serve God, right? Shmuel is allowed to get married. Despite the vow that he's dedicated for God. The Amnam, however, im haisa isha, if it's a female, yechuyav shetiyeh prusha meish, then she would have to be single. Shem hayal abal, because if she would have a husband, lo tiyeh miyuchedes lavodas Hashem yizbarach, she couldn't be solely dedicated to serving God. Aval tavod al zeb baal akimishpat anoshim anesuel, she also needs to serve her husband, as do married women.
I have to say that's a Catholic, it's like a nun.
Yeah.
We're actually going to get to that shortly.
And also, were Nazirs allowed to get married?
Yes. A Nazir can get married. A Nazir only has three rules, right? Shem Shon is another story, but a Nazir in general only has three rules, right? No haircutting, no wine, and no contamination from the dead. That's it.
So he could do that.
Yeah.
So no designation in Judaism for not getting married, ever.
Okay. Sort of.
I'm very bothered by the fact, like a couple of the examples that were used, it's people making a vow that doesn't affect their lives, but affects other people's lives?
Yep. Yes.
I mean, is that always the way it works?
So we're going to come back to that also. Okay. An excellent question. It's going to be in our next source. Mm-hmm. The fact of the matter is, in terms of the question of is there a model within the Torah for somebody to just remain celibate and single and dedicated to God, the very first thing Hashem tells human beings is that I want you to bear fruit and multiply. And since they did not have cloning, that necessarily is going to involve having a mate. And Hashem says it's not good for them to be alone and so on. The only reason why I say maybe is because you have the classic story of Ben Azai in the Gemara, in which Ben Azai says he is dedicated to God, he's dedicated to Torah, and when his colleagues tell him he should get married, he says, what am I supposed to do? I love Torah so much, I can't get married. Now, it's unclear, the Gemara in Sota says he may actually have been married at one point and it didn't work out, and that may play into the story, but it's definitely not condoned in the Gemara. That's very clear. But what we're seeing here in this is two different tacks about what Yiftach promised. One tack is the Gemara in Tanis, which says that he meant for this to be a karban, and there are various midrashim that actually support this as well, as we're going to see. And then on the other hand, you have Radak, Ralbag, and others who say no. What he was pledging, as seen in that weird wording at the end of Pasuk Lamed Aleph, what he's pledging is, if it's suitable for a karban, it'll be a karban. If it's not suitable for a karban, it'll be dedicated to God. Which isn't so strange, other than the human being part of it, because we have a concept of what's called Berek HaBayis, the idea that you can dedicate things to the Beis HaMikdash that are not karban materials, and then what you do is either you use them in the construction, if it's a material that can be used for construction, and if it's not construction material, then you sell it off, and the money goes to the Beis HaMikdash. So there is an idea of dedicating things that aren't karbanos. The odd thing is this, you know, being a potential human being. Yeah.
What about dedicating someone that's not yourself? Do you think that if you want to make the obligation to do something yourself,
yeah,
that's one thing. But to put that on somebody else, like if I'm going to dedicate someone else to the service of God, what if A, they're not fit for the job, or B, they don't want that for their
right
life?
And this goes back to Linda's point.
Yeah.
Right. So we're going to see Ramban in a minute blow everything up. But realize something that I was going to say a little bit later, but I think it's something to keep in mind, and I think I may have even mentioned it the last class before Pesach. There's a theme here that shouldn't be ignored, I'm not even sure what to do with it, but it's clearly here. Because the next story that we're going to get, the next major story of a shofet, is going to be Shimshon, who is dedicated by his mother for the service of God. So you have these two juxtaposed stories. There's something going on. And then, of course, once you're done with Shimshon, you get these two stories which aren't chronologically there, but they're there anyway. The story of Pesal Micha and Pilegesh Megillah. And then you move into Shmuel. And Shmuel being also dedicated to God by his mother. So this idea of parents doing this to their kids is definitely a theme that we're being asked to examine. You know, how does this work and what is the impact? So let's see what happens. Well, first of all, before we see what happens, sorry. First of all, Ramban thinks this idea of dedicating them to the service of God is silly. And take a look at number four where he does it. Va'altia nifte behavlei Rabbi Avram. He says, don't be fooled by the emptiness of Rabbi Avram. Usually Rabbi Avram will be Ibn Ezra. I don't have Ibn Ezra on Shoftim to see what he said, what Ibn Ezra said on it. I don't even know if it's published. But that's who he's referring to, I believe, that Ibn Ezra took the view of Ralbag, took the view of Radak, that that this wasn't a real carbon. He says, don't fool yourself. Ki perish v'ha'ali sihu olah, o v'ha'ali sihu. The idea that, and I will bring it as a burnt offering, is, or I will bring it as a burnt offering. Lomar imya yotze mitalsei beisi isha isha. To say that if what emerges from my house is a man or a woman, vaya lashem kodesh, then it means that they'll be holy to God. Shia parush midarkei ha'olam, that they'll separate from the ways of the world. Lamo l'shareis b'shem Hashem b'tfilah v'odos l'elokim, to stand and serve God in prayer and thanks to God. Vim yi adavar ra'oi likarei v'alenu olah, and if it's something that's suitable for a carbon, then I'll bring it as a carbon. This whole view, and the idea that he made a house for his daughter outside of the city and she was alone there, and that was where he supported her all the days of her life, and no man knew her, and she was bound up, so to speak. He says this is simply air. The Kiyim. Yes. The he says, Kiyim Nadar Sheyi Lashem, if you vow that you'll be for God, Einenu Sheyi Ye Parush, that doesn't mean for her to be separated from everybody. Avoyia Kemo Shmuel, what would the vow mean if that was really the vow? It would be like what happened with Chana and Shmuel. Sha'amra Ima, when his mother said, Musatib Lashem, I will give him to God. Vayimisharez Bebes Hashem, and he served in the house of God, Lo Parush. He wasn't an ascetic. He didn't separate from humanity. Ukvi mishpatei haTorah, and according to the laws of the Torah, ein biyad haAdam sheyidur v'yotzei pesach beiso sheyu krushim. You are not empowered to take such a vow on behalf of somebody else to say whoever comes out of my house is now going to be separated. Kasher ein biyado lahalos amola, just like you're not empowered to bring them up as a burnt offering. And he says, imagine now, the text in the beginning, in the end of the chapter is going to say that they made a practice that the women of Israel would go out to wail for the daughter of Yiftach 4 days out of the year. He says, if she was working in the Mishkan and, you know, serving God, or if she was really parush, if she's an ascetic like you claim, and she's serving God in purity, then what would they be crying for? She would have done something wonderful if this really was such a if there was such a thing. Aval adavar kipshuto. The answer is it's the simple read, meaning karban. V'ta'uso haya mimasha amarti. His error, Yiftach's error, was what I said, meaning that it was a karban. Ramban has no patience for this idea. And then on the other hand, flip the page, because Abarbanel says, well, I think you're wrong. The Abarbanel says in source number 5, Be'aru, they explained, Sheyiftach hasabito ola. They explained, meaning the Midrashim explained, that Yiftach made his daughter into a burnt offering, v'shebito sasa, that it was a mistake, v'shebito gam king ta'a b'chashma shekach hayahadin, and his daughter also was mistaken because she thought that was what was supposed to happen, as we'll see further in the parak, v'asher kasamti, but what I have written, which is the view that she would become, you know, an ascetic, that she would separate from everybody else. That which I've written, kifia pshat, Hu anachon. He says, what I've written is according to the simple read of the psukim. He doesn't believe that he's making something up. He thinks that's what the psukim actually mean to say. That's the right read. And it fits the simple read of the psukim. So Abar Benel is adamant, just as adamant as Ramban is, that his explanation is the simple read of the psukim. There's there was a Rav Bezalel Zev Safran who wrote a work of response called Shut Rabbaz, in which he quotes his father as saying, you have to go with the view that she's separated, not the view that she's a karpon, because Yiftach is a shofet, for goodness sake. How in the world could you believe that Yiftach is a shofet and that he would have murdered his daughter? Right? Apparently he didn't read about Avimelech. He has a long discussion in which he supports the latter view, contending that even the Gemara in Tanis could be read that way, which I find to be difficult. But we're going to see more about this and evidence supporting both views in the psukim as we go through the rest of this parak, because you could really find evidence for it for both sides. But that's the fundamental debate. What was he vowing? Was it she's going to be a carbon? Or was it a carbon if it's a carbon material, and if it's not carbon material, then just dedicated to the service of God? Clear? Let's see what happens. Let's go back to the Pesukim. Pasuk Lamed Bet, sentence 32. Vaya'avor Yiftach el b'nei Amon lehilachem bam. Yiftach took this vow. Right now he has to go to war. So he goes to war with Amon. Vayitneim Hashem biyado. And God puts Amon into his hands. Success. Vaya came and he struck them. Me aroer vad boacha minit esrim ir vad avil kramim makagidola meod. He strikes them from aroer to minit, 20 cities in that space, all the way to avil kramim, a great blow. So where are these places? Aroer is a city that's actually known to us as being by the Arnon. It comes up already in Chumash. However, that mikra says that's not actually the aroer here. The way that Mikra reads it is that this is giving you sort of points on the compass for the space that he defeated. He says, Aroer is the westmost city of Amon. Minit is the eastmost city of Amon. And Avel Kramim is a plain in the north. So it's saying from west to east and all the way up to the north is where Yiftach defeated them. A great blow, and all of the Ammonites were humbled before the children of Israel. So, unfortunately, the one being who could have prevented this vow from coming to fruition says, on the other hand, I don't want the Jews to fall to Ammon, and therefore he makes Yiftach successful. Which then leads us to the fulfillment of the vow. Pasuk Lamed Dalet, sentence 34. Vayavo Yiftach ha-Mitzpah el Beso. Yiftach comes back to Mitzpah, to his house. V'hinei bito yotzeis likraso b'supim u'v'mecholos. His daughter comes out to greet him with drums and tambourines. Just like Miriam, right? After the sea. As far as I know. V'rak hi yechida. She's an only child. Ein lo mimenu bein obas. Now, this is a hard phrase to translate. There are different ways to read it. I'm curious what your translations have for that last few words. Ein lo mimenu bein obas.
Did not have another son or daughter of his own. She was an only child.
He had from her neither a son nor a daughter.
You see the difference?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Grandchildren.
Right. The problem is the word mimenu. Mimenu means from him. That's the literal read of the word mimenu. But you can't read it as referring to her then. Right? The logical read should have been ein lo mimena. Right? It's unclear what this actually means. So we have to come back to different ways to read this line. Ein lo mimenu bein ovas. But what it is trying to convey is that Yiftach is about to lose his family. Vayichir oso osa, when he saw her, vayikra es bigadav, he tore his clothing. Vayomer, and he said, aha, woe is me, BT, my daughter, hachreya hichratini, you have caused me to kneel, right, like v'anachnu korim, v'ata yit be'ochrai, and you were among those who either were my enemies, or my attackers, or those who muddied me, who dirtied me. It's an expression for saying, you've defeated me by coming out, you know, this is now a disaster. V'anochi patzisi fi al Hashem, I opened up my mouth to God, v'lo uchal lashuv, I can't retract. I'm stuck. What am I supposed to do?
He's putting the blame on his daughter.
Yeah, he's just the victim being victimized.
I don't think he's putting the blame on her.
But instead of saying, look what I've done, he's saying, look what you've done.
Okay, except that he uses the phrase patzisi fi, which is not a laudatory phrase about his conduct. The potzeh peh is an expression for somebody who opens their mouth usually harshly, inappropriately. He says, look what you've done. That is...
It looks like he's surprised when he sees her.
Yes, this was not what he expected. I think it's very clear he didn't think that he was going to be sacrificing her. Otherwise, he wouldn't have this reaction.
Yeah. What did he think? It was either his wife would have been better?
No, it would have been an animal.
An animal's going to come out and greet him and not his family.
Well, they hear him coming, the animal's like, screw him. That was a silly animal.
Maybe he didn't like the family dog. I don't know. I mean, the whole thing, go back to the beginning of what we said today. The whole thing is a mistake. Vatomere love. So she said to him, Avi, my father, Patsisa espichai al Hashem, you have opened up your mouth to God. Aseli kasher yatzami picha. Do to me that which emerged from your mouth.
They all have Yom Kippur in those days, like when you do Kol Nidre. Yeah, isn't there a way to announce?
So we're going to have to come to that. That's a good question. We're getting there.
Like he thought, all of a sudden he's like, there's no other option for me. Like, with the respect.
And now with that, she says there's no other option for
me.
Right? Acharei asher asalach Hashem nekamos ma'oivecha mibnei Amon. Look, God indeed helped you to beat your enemies, to beat Amon. So
how did she know that was the bell?
Apparently, he did this publicly.
She knew it. Well, then if she,
but then why did she run out?
If she knew that, stay in yours. Maybe that's what he meant by "look what you've done."
Because she knew about the vow. Well, I guess you really have three choices, right? Choice number one is she knew about the vow and she messed up. That's one option. Choice number two is that she did not know about the vow, and he told her. Notice we're not getting the entire dialogue,
right?
But he said, "I took this vow, whatever." And now she says, "Well, then you're stuck." I had a third way to read it.
But if she knew about it, why come out with a tambourine?
Or the third way is maybe she's a lonely woman, and even though he did it in public, because she's a woman, she's in the house and she didn't hear it.
Mm-hmm. No, because again, she knows about it. The point is that she knows. She knows what this was.
Why would you?
Yeah, my assumption would be that she did not know about it, and he tells her here, I took this vow, and she says, well,
no way.
Out of the draw.
He says, I opened my mouth, so shut, you know.
Unless she knew about it, but assumed it was about an animal, so she didn't care, and she came out.
Maybe. Well, look what happens. Vatomer Elavia, she said to her father, Ye aseli hadavar hazeh. So let this be done to me. Harpe mi many shnayim chadashim. Leave me alone for 2 months. Ve'elcha ve'aradati aleharim. And then I will go and descend upon the mountains. Is the way I'm going to translate this right now. We're going to come back to this. Ve'evkel besulai. I will cry for my betulim. The fact that I have not yet made a family of my own. Anochi ve'reotai. Me and my friends. We'll have a 2 month retreat. That's what she says. Vayomer lechi, and he says, go. Vayishlach osa shnei chadashim, and he sends her away for 2 months. Vatei lechi v'rei osel, she goes with her friends. Vatei v'kal b'sulah al ha'arim, and they cry there in the mountains. Vayhi miketz shnayim chadashim, at the end of 2 months. Vatasha v'elavit, she goes back to her father. Vayasla es nidro asher nadar, and he fulfilled the vow he had made. She was never with a man, but he chok b'Yisrael, and it was the law in Israel. And now, what this law was, we have to see. Miyamim yamima telachna benos Yisrael esanos lebas yiftach agiladi arbat yamim bashana. That every year the girls of Israel would go to wail for the daughter of Yiftach agiladi 4 days each year.
Why four?
No, we don't.
Didn't carry on after.
Why four?
Don't know. So what's going on in these last couple of psukim? Forget the question of what ultimately happened to her, because that goes back to the question of what was the vow. We're going to come back to that. But what's this chok b'Yisrael?
Why did she want 2 months? What was that?
Yeah, what's...
To tell people that this is not a good thing.
So how does that...
Mourning it. Well, just like we mourn on Tisha B'Av or whatever. It's a day that evokes that something sad happened and we have to commemorate it.
Right. Okay. Why did she think that this was what God wanted? She says you have to fulfill it because God kept up his end of the deal.
Maybe she took 2 months. Maybe she was hoping something would happen in those 2 months, that something would be corrected, and because it wasn't, then she gave in.
They would change.
That they would find a way to get out of it within the 2 months. So.
Yeah. Maybe. And then you just have to ask the question, so why 2 months?
Right.
What does 2 months have to do with anything?
But it seems to hurt more that she's such an obedient daughter.
Yeah.
She could have run away.
She could have run out.
Yeah, she came back.
Well,
she thinks that this is what's supposed to happen.
Sounds like she's devoted.
Yeah,
So let's go back to the beginning of this segment here. Pasuk Lamed Vet, Pasuk Lamed Gimel, Hashem gives them into his hand. That goes back to what we saw in Perek Yud. Right? Havatiksar nasho ba'amal Yisrael. Hashem is tired of the suffering of the Jews. Taking that read, the suffering he's tired of is their suffering. He wants them to beat Ammon. And the narrative in the book, Shmuel tells you, it's from Aroer to Mini to Avel Kramim, this whole area. The Da Mikra points out that the way that it's worded in Pasuk Lama Gimel, in sentence 33, he struck them from Aroer until you get to Minit. That phrase, until you get to, sounds like Shmuel is speaking to an audience that knows these places. If you wrote it for somebody later, if you're writing it for a later audience historically, they don't know anything about any of these. You wouldn't say until you get to, take a left at the rock or whatever it is. So Yiftach's daughter emerges, celebrating the victory b'tupim uvim acholot. Why are we using the same phrase that the Torah uses for Miriam?
Contrast it, maybe?
Could be. Like it goes from joy to grief. Could be.
Well, you remember there was a Rashi there that said, remember that they were drowning and you're saying song now. And maybe just, it's showing that you really shouldn't be celebrating.
Except that we were right for singing there.
Yeah.
The Malachim are told not to sing.
Oh, okay.
But when it's your enemy and your life that's been saved, then you do sing. Azyashir is a good thing.
You didn't show what a high level she was on.
Right. That's what I think is going on. I think this whole story is presented in a way that demonstrates her righteousness. The fact that she's going to say, you have to fulfill it, you promised it to God. Is consistent with this. She comes out to celebrate the victory before God. That's what she thinks she's doing.
It's interesting to contrast that she's such a tzaddikus when he surrounds himself with empty people.
Yeah.
How did she kind of get it?
And yet, you can still end up with a good kid.
Yeah.
How do you like that? There's hope.
Well, it sounds like she's not a good kid.
Well, she may not be that. She may be the smartest kid. She's a good kid. She thinks this is what piety is, which in and of itself may reflect a problem. You know what it actually reminds me of? And this would go well with Ammon, come to think of it. I wonder if this is a greater theme that I've just been missing. How is Ammon created? Lot's daughter, right? Who thinks that the world has ended, right? And they have to propagate the world, and therefore she thinks it's all right for her to do this with it's been a mitzvah for her to do this with her father, right? That's how you get Ammon. Her father has a history also of thinking he's doing something good when he's doing something terrible, right? He's going to protect those strangers who have come to his house to the point where he offers his two daughters to the crowd. In order to protect him, he thinks he's doing something good. He's just, completely deluded in terms of what is good. And I wonder if that's not.
But they're not Ammon. They fought against Ammon, but they're not Ammon.
What do you mean?
you're comparing them to Yitzhak and...
Right, so what I'm saying is that the Jews have reached the stage where they're like Amon, in the same way that we've seen it with other enemies, that there's some kind of a theme from their ancestors, like we saw with Moab, like we saw with Aram, going back to the beginning of the book. Maybe the theme that we're actually supposed to identify is, you know, well-meaning disasters. You know, this is just, I mean, this is a you know, a train wreck, effectively. People who think what they're doing is what God wants, but it's actually the opposite. I wonder if that isn't maybe a theme that we're meant to identify here from Lot to Amon, and then down to Yiftach and his daughter, who concoct this vow and then carry it out, all in the name of God, but it's not at all what God wanted.
But she does grieve. It doesn't seem like she really wanted this.
No, she doesn't want it. She just thinks that this is what's supposed to happen for God.
Do you think she could be testing her father?
Well, that was a bad move.
No, I know, but in terms of his belief and, like, he's making this vow and maybe he hasn't shown that he's...
I don't know.
Maybe she's... Well, like, all those years, he came to visit her, and it wasn't like she was alone. She saw him, right?
So. No, I'm saying testing by coming out, like... He made this vow, as my father really is.
So she wants to see.
I don't know.
That really wasn't. That really wasn't smart. Yeah.
And he has a martyr. She thinks that because of her, he was able to win this war.
Yeah. No, I think that's what we're seeing here. I think you're right. She believes that this sacrifice is what earns the victory from God.
Was he ever punished, Yiftach?
Yes, we'll get there. God willing, we won't get there this week, but we will get there. Yiftach is not getting out of this story. I mean, he is getting out of the story because he has more to do in the next chapter. But yeah, it's kind of gruesome, actually.
So yeah, we don't talk about Yiftach's daughter, like the great women of the Torah, or anything like that. Nobody ever talks about her if she was such a
terrible.
They did write a book about her.
They did. Yeah.
Oh,
but that's more recent.
Yes. Jeff T's order, right? So,
I can't believe you.
I haven't read it after. But the point is that I think she's not held up as a role model because she's not a role model. Yeah, this was wrong. I mean, whichever view you take in your understanding of the story, whether you take the view that she's a carbon or you take the view that she's some kind of nun, we don't accept this as a model for Jewish behavior. This is, without doubt, a sign of how far this nation has fallen. Yeah. Nope, she doesn't get a name. We don't know her name. Sure she does. Hatzlaponit is her name.
What?
Hatzlaponit. It is mentioned in Torah. We'll get to it. We just have to get to that chapter. But yeah, Hatzlaponit is her name. It's a mouthful.
I never knew that.
See, Hatzlaponit is very young. Okay. So, but Yiftach's daughter, we do not have a name for. So in terms of just the psukim themselves, Yiftach comes home. And his daughter comes out. She is his only daughter. Only child, correct. Eino mimenu bein obat. So, three different ways to read this. Radak says, the first approach Radak gives was one of the translations, I think Roberta's translation, was, it's really like mimena. He had no son or daughter from her, meaning there's no grandchild. That's one way to take it. Second approach, Eino mimenu. And this, it seems like a reach, but Radak brings it, and others bring it as well, that mimenu means his wife's first husband. Now, Yiftach's wife has a first husband, and what he's saying is that Yiftach had no other children, not only in terms of her, because it already said she's the only one, but also he wasn't raising any, he didn't have any stepchildren that he was, who he would have been raising. There isn't any, he doesn't have any other children biologically, and he doesn't have any other children that he would have been raising in the family either. But Malbim's read is the simplest. Malbim simply says what it means in saying mimenu doesn't mean from him. The way to read it is other than, and it should be really mimena, Ein lo mimenu, meaning he had no son or daughter besides her. And it's doubled here.
Yeah.
The doubled expression simply underscores the grief. You know, it's like Kachna es binchas yechidcha sharahavta with Yitzchak, right? Take your son, your only son who you love. So we're now, you know, doing this redundant expression in order to build up the agony of it. So he says to her, this play on words, Hachreya hechratani v'at hayit be'ochrai. Right, the play on the sounds. But he says, as Abarbanel reads it, the Ammonim couldn't defeat me, but you defeated me, you know, by leading to this. So that brings us to the key question. So why can't he back down? Why does he say, I have no way out? We have laws. They're in the Chumash, right? It's not like you have to know a whole lot of Torah to know there is such a thing as the ability to repeal vows. Now, the truth is that the Chumash does not give you enough detail. This is an example in the Gemara of laws where the Torah only gives you very brief information, and then there's a whole lot of Torah Sheba'al Peh. There's a whole lot of spoken tradition about it. But why is he not aware of Hataras Nedarim? So the answer is that there are three different views as to what happened here. We'll start on this. We're not going to finish all of it. But there are three different views as to why he's not going to do Hataras Nedarim. Take a look on your sheet, please. That's source number 6. Ralbag. Ralbag says, Vihine, yesh l'shoel sheyish'al. The questioner should ask, Eich lo nish'al yiftach al nidro. Why didn't he just do Hataras Nedarim, repealing of vows? Why didn't he just ask about his vow? That's the term that we used to refer to Hataras Nedarim. Ki kivar haya Pinchas kayam, Pinchas was alive. V'huaya yodeya pirush Hatara b'shlemus, Pinchas knows the Torah entirely. Pinchas clearly knows how to repeal vows. I mean, there are laws for how you repeal a vow. You get a court together. You need to demonstrate charata, regret. But the key element of regret that you have to demonstrate is there's new information, which had I known it at the time of the vow, I never would have made this vow. So if he says, well, I didn't think my daughter was going to be the one to come out of the house, that actually would work. Yeah. And it didn't dawn on me that that was a possibility at the time. So he could have done it, and Ralbag says Pinchas would have done it for him. However, ve'efshar shenomar shelo haya yodea yiftach sheyesh l'nedarim hetzer. But you know what? Yiftach may not know about Hataras Nedarim. Ralbag does not have a high opinion of Yiftach. Gam lo yadu ze az echad me'anshei gvulo. And his friends, the people he hung out with, right, the ruffians from out east, they didn't know either. Ki kvar nishke'u kulam b'ni musei ha'goyim ha'em v'azvu es ha'tara yamim rabim. They were immersed in the laws of the nations. They had left the Torah long ago. This is already far into the era of the Shoftim, right? We had said that it's been 300 years since they fought their war against Ammon. This is well into the era of the Shoftim, and they know more, as Ralbag says, about the religions around them than they knew about the Torah. Now you'll say, okay, but you know, Pinchas could just take the initiative.
Everyone knew about it because it was a chuk that they made, right?
Like, yeah, it seems to be aware, yeah, you know, something that everybody's aware of. So he says, yeah, but the rule in a Beis Din is the guy's got to come to the Beis Din. You can't feed him his lines.
But
he has to come to you and say it.
Yeah,
you sort of wonder.
Yeah,
in the 2 months'
time,
like, where couldn't have traveled?
Right. I wonder to what extent Pinchas would have known, because we had an earlier discussion. One of the times when Pinchas showed up, we asked the question of, so why isn't Pinchas leading them all the time? Right? That's right. Why isn't Pinchas, you know, out there in front? Why isn't he the shofet? And the answer we gave is that Pinchas is rather old at this point, number one, and therefore it's possible he's just not in condition to be there among the people. He comes when Hashem sends him, and that's it. Or alternatively, he has already progressed so far in his role of communing with God and being a Navi that he doesn't live among the people. The Nevi'im often were separate from the population. Eliyahu only shows up here and there. Like, we think of Eliyahu as having this great long career among the nation because we sing about him, we talk about him. But the truth is, if you look in the Navi, Eliyahu shows up when he's needed and then he leaves. It could be that Pinchas is actually not around. that to me is an entirely reasonable take. Well, that's yes, that will be part of it. So part of one explanation is simply that it is a function of ignorance. There are a couple of other sources that support this idea. I brought you a medrash in source number 7, a piece of a medrash. We'll see more of it in number 11. I didn't translate at this point because I ran out of room on the sheet. But Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, there's a debate between two sages of the Gemara's time, Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish. Rabbi Yochanan Amar Hektesh Damim Hayachayev. Rabbi Yochanan says the letter of the law was that due to his vow, he should have given the value of his daughter. Value of his daughter is every human being has a value on the slave market. What it was that they would be sold for if they were sold on the open market. Yeah. That's how you determine someone's value. What would they pay in order to have this person as a slave? It's not a happy thing, but that's the way you calculate someone's worth. So the Rabbi Yochanan says that's what he would have had to give to the Beis HaMikdash. He shouldn't have been doing anything with a carbon. This Medrash, like the Gemara Tanis, believes that it actually is a carbon. Reish Lakish says, what are you talking about? He doesn't even have to pay anything. The vow is meaningless. Disnan, we learned in a Mishnah, Amar al behema tmeya val balas mum harei eluo lalo amar klum. If a person says regarding a non-kosher animal or regarding a blemished animal that he's dedicating it as a burnt offering, it's meaningless. There is no legal force to his words because what he has said is gibberish. Amar harei elu laola, and if he says if he said this will be for an ola, as opposed to saying this is an ola, he says it should be for an ola. Then you mount ruvi avibi demayim ola. Then you sell it off and you use the value of it as an ola. Then there's an idea of redeeming it for money because you said this should be for an ola, so that means it's valuable. But either way, the point of Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish in this medrash is that this vow should not have been binding, and Yiftach ought to have known better. And Radak says the same thing. Radak says, I didn't bring it on the sheet. He says, I have news for you. We're going to read the story of Shimshon. That vow that Hatzalel Ponit makes, that Shimshon should be a Nazir, is also not binding. Not binding, Radak says. So you can't make such vows, and it was simply either it was up for repealing if it was a vow in the first place, that's Rabag, or it wasn't even up for repealing, there's nothing to repeal. And that's the Medrash and Bereishis Rabbah, and that's the view of Radak, that there is no such thing. So I'll have to come back to you next time. I have two other explanations for why he went through with this. We'll see some very interesting stuff in Malden, and then go on with the story and see so what actually happened and what were they doing visiting 4 days a year and so on. Good.